Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 7. Pick it up in verse 25. We spent a lot of time in this chapter, and it'll be a while before we leave this chapter and move on to chapter 8. There's so much here. You'll see that in these sermons on chapter 7, a lot of the verses, a lot of the texts we've already considered, we will come back to and skip a couple of verses, go to a next section, and then come back to the verses we skipped. It's just kind of some thoughts that we develop as we go through this chapter and help us be better stewards of the faith to rightly apply this word of Christ. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 25, and as is our tradition, would you stand in honor of the reading of God's word? Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come from my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him, and they said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together today. There are many in our church family that are out this afternoon, and Father, we just pray for the safety of travel. Some are sick, and I pray, Lord, for their health to be restored. I thank you for those who have come together today to hear your word, to fellowship together, to worship Christ. And I pray, Father, in this presentation, this pitiful presentation of your word, that I will attempt to draw from this text to help your people be better stewards of the faith. Take your word, bring glory to yourself, and edify your people in this sermon. We ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. I remember taking off one particular evening in a jet plane owned by Terry Stevens of Stevens Pipe and Steel. Many of you know him. He wanted to quickly get me to a family whose sons were in an ATV motorcycle accident. I remember we took off from the Russell County Airport, which meant a very short flight, just minutes in the air, flying to the Lexington Airport. And our takeoff went very smoothly. And as we approached a cruising altitude, I noticed on the console directly in front of the pilot, red lights were flashing. And there was a lot of beeping going on. The pilot flipped a few switches. The lights went off and the beeping stopped. And I thought nothing else of it. The rest of the very short flight went very smoothly. And we landed, and just before we entered the rental vehicles to taxi over to the hospital, Terry pulled me aside and told me that we would not be flying back to Russell Springs. You see, during the flight, the left engine had developed a serious oil leakage, which the pilot immediately shut down and finished the rest of the flight on one engine. After the assessment of the pilot and some mechanics, the plane was determined unsafe for another flight. I remember asking Terry how serious the situation became while those things were happening in flight, and Terry told me that they were pretty serious. And then I asked Terry if he had ever heard the expression, "My, how ignorance can be bliss." You see, for me and the rest of the passengers, not knowing how serious the situation was kept us calm and free from an unnecessary worry. Now, While ignorance was beneficial in that situation, overall, ignorance can be very dangerous. In Israel's case, it was damning. Previously, we found that though they had all the schooling, the religious leaders had all the schooling in the world, it was still not enough for the religious leaders to see and understand who Jesus was. They prided themselves in their schooling, in their knowledge of rabbinical tradition, like many pastors today asking one another, what seminary did you graduate from? What seminary did you go to? They were asking one another, these Pharisees, who did you study under? Or what tradition did you come from? You see, great dignity and admiration was extended to those who had earned their degrees and recognitions from the finest rabbinical schools and traditions, such as the school of Gamaliel or Hillel or some other admired Jewish tradition. We notice how they looked down on Jesus when he came to the temple and he started teaching. You see, he did not come from any of their schools or their traditions. He came to the temple and he began to teach with amazing authority and a masterful ability to handle the scriptures. And when they observed this, they were shocked. Not only shocked at his ability to handle the scriptures, but they were absolutely shocked that he presumed to don the temple floor and teach them. To teach them without any letter of accommodation or recognition. You see, these religious leaders had all the education in the world. They were the experts. They had expert after expert who would give their interpretations of Scripture. And then upon those interpretations, they would write down more practical adherences to the law. And as they climbed their way up the religious totem pole, the things that they had written were eventually grafted into law, made its way into the law. Oh, what a great honor to have something you have written that you have assessed to be recognized as law in the religious tradition. Yet these men were blind and they were ignorant. Ignorant when it came to identifying their Messiah. Of course, this was nothing new. The Lord speaking through the prophet Jeremiah in the days of old in Jeremiah chapter 8 verses 8 through 9 said, "The priests did not say, 'Where is the Lord?' And those who handle the law did not know me." You read Hosea. God lamented through the prophet in chapter 4, verse 6, "My people are destroyed due to a lack of knowledge." Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 2, wrote of unbelieving Israel, "They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." Sadly, these religious leaders, in their preoccupation with the minutiae of self-righteous legalism, along with their devotion to rabbinic traditions, were blinded to the true knowledge of God. They were blind guides leading the blind, and those that they solicited to follow, they would make them twice as much children of hell as they themselves already were. That's the words of Jesus in Matthew 23, verse 15. Israel and her religious leaders were seemingly very devout. They had an extraordinary wealth of knowledge. You had a question about religion, they had the answer. The scribes were considered the experts. Through their rigorous training and their writings, no one would dare presume to question their knowledge or the devotion to the Torah's demands. The Pharisees, many of whom were scribes, if you wanted to see a great display of religiosity, you followed them. In the temple courts, in the street corners of the marketplaces, you could hear some of the most beautiful and eloquent prayers with many impressive and theological words. If you would draw near to one of them during the blasting of the trumpets for daily prayers, you would be mesmerized by such spiritual verbosity. They looked the part, they sounded the part, yet blind and ignorant to true knowledge. There was a crisis in the land. Those who were full of knowledge were hypocrites, steeped in man-made religious traditions, manipulating the law for their own personal advantage, heaping useless burdens upon their subjects while living free by creating convenient outs to conceal their fleshly cravings and self-absorbed lifestyles. They were smart, loaded down with degrees, but ignorant to the true knowledge of God. Their knowledge only aided them to explain away or circumvent the truth of God's Word. It was such a disservice. But also added to that kind of crisis, the rest of Jewish society had no ability to challenge the teachings of their religious leaders. Because of the cultural norm, everyone was dependent upon the religious leaders to teach them. They were blind, ignorant to God's Word, and those they were dependent upon to teach, though they were full of knowledge, ignorant to the truth that could set them all free. Many were faithful to attend and serve synagogue, but they were only able to hear and observe dead religion. You see, ignorance abounded. The lack of knowledge. Unfortunately, I fear that 2,000 years later, very little has changed. We have more churches than ever, more seminarians than ever, but ignorance abounds. The words that the Lord said through the prophet Hosea still ring loud and clear. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. You see, there are lots of dynamic and eloquent sermons being preached, occurring behind countless pulpits, but biblical illiteracy saturates our land and, dare I say, our churches. I have a close friend who mentors young men attending a certain one of our Baptist colleges. These men are studying for the ministry. And while these future pulpiteers can regurgitate everything Friedrich Schleiermacher said about the rationalistic interpretation of scriptures, they barely can tell you certain Old Testament truths, like how many days Jonah spent in the belly of the great fish, or who was it that slew Goliath, or who was it that led the Israelites into the land of conquest. He will share with me, he would ask them basic biblical questions, and they could not give an answer. But certain books, certain writings, they're very familiar with. More books on this, that, and the other spiritual concept are being written and read, but our Bibles, unfortunately, remain on the shelves collecting dust. Churches and preachers are spiritually anemic. Most of the patriarchs and matriarchs of the past have forgotten more about God's Word than many in the modern church even know. Today there is no thirst for true knowledge. There is no true hunger to know more about Christ. Therefore Christianity, while seemingly numerically strong, is dying. Ignorance is a plague that is spreading all across the Christian landscape, killing a congregation. We love the Proverbs. King Solomon challenged his posterity, his sons, in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 21. Listen to this. He writes, "How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple?" You see, he desired his sons to mature in knowledge and become men and become able to succeed and survive, to be wise. Likewise, we should plead with the church. How long will the simple-minded, spiritually speaking, love being simple? This is why we read the passage there in Hebrews. The writer, the author of Hebrews, warned his audience that the stagnating faith in that congregation was primarily due to a lack of knowledge, biblical ignorance. Furthermore, he would go as far as to say that this was a sign of neglect, thus giving question to their conversion. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, speaking of Christ coming in the order of Melchizedek. You remember that passage? Melchizedek being a type Christ in the Old Testament, one who served both as priest and king. The author of Hebrews was writing how Christ comes in the order of Melchizedek, both as priest and king. He writes about this, about Melchizedek, about Christ being in this order, we have much to say, but it has become hard to explain because you have become dull of hearing. Dull of hearing, that's an interesting way to put it. Dull comes from the Greek lethargo, from which we get lethargic. He says you become lethargic in the ears, slow to hear. That's an expression to talk about their unwillingness to listen. preoccupied by other things, desires. He goes on, he writes, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. Solid food is for the mature. But everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. Those who feast upon solid food, they have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and a faith toward God. He rebukes them. You have to keep revisiting these basic foundational truths because you're not absorbing them. You're not listening and moving on in maturity. You stay in a perpetual state of spiritual infancy at best. At worst, your lack of maturity reveals no conversion. It is foolish to go on to higher and deeper doctrines because you have not yet embraced the gospel. It's a serious situation of the church there in Hebrews. You ask, what does all of that have to do with the text? Jesus here exposes the same problem going on in the Jewish culture of his day. This unbelieving ignorance in the religious community pervaded the culture. He writes, Sir John writes, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said to him, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is. He's speaking openly. And they say nothing to him. Now listen to this. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Oh, but we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. This is society saying, while he's confronting the religious leaders, they're in silence. Could they actually believe he's the Messiah? Here comes the general population or this particular portion of the crowd rising up above even their spiritual leaders. They may be arguing and they may be questioning the identity of this man, but we know who he is. Why? Because we know where he comes from. But when Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Some of you are already questioning that passage because you know that that is not true because the Scriptures emphatically proclaim where it is that the Christ would come from. We'll speak more to that in just a moment. Previously, the crowd rebuked Jesus as they defended the religious leaders. Doesn't seem like much of a defense here. You remember previously, Jesus calls out these attempts that the religious leaders were trying to kill Jesus. And notice how they responded to Jesus in verse 20. You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus exposed the intent of these religious leaders by publicly stating they were trying to kill him. The crowd in verse 20 thought it preposterous to think that their religious leaders, their pastors, could be seeking to kill an innocent man. Now John tells us that the people are aware of the intent of the religious leaders. Here's a rhetorical question. The Greek grammar reflects this question, this rhetorical nature of this question. Notice, they say, and here he is speaking. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Verse 25. Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? Rhetorical question. Rhetorical means it has an obvious answer. Yes, they are seeking to kill him. No great amount of time has elapsed since verse 20. The people in verse 20 are arguing against Jesus. You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? They come to the defense of the religious leaders. But here in verse 25, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? What has changed with the congregation? Little time has elapsed. And now the essence of the question has entirely changed. Well, could it be that perhaps the congregation of verse 20 is a different congregation than in verse 25? Notice verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem. Scholars say in verse 20, that comes from the pilgrims that filtered into Jerusalem from the outskirts. Remember, it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Every Jewish male within a 20-mile radius was to come to Jerusalem. They're ignorant of what's going on, but the people in Jerusalem, some in Jerusalem, therefore said, is not this the man they are trying to kill? They are privy. They are aware to the situation at hand. It's no secret to those inside Jerusalem walls. These religious leaders are after him. And Jesus speaks openly while the religious leaders sit quietly by. Notice they say in verse 26, and here he is, referring to Jesus. He's speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. As Jesus spoke about their hypocrisy and teaching the true word of God, they listened in paralyzed silence as Jesus openly condemned them. It is likely that the religious authorities feared debating Jesus in public, knowing that they would come out on the losing end. They already have multiple times. Perhaps here this is an acknowledgement of their ignorance. But their hardened hearts refused to flush their faulty learning so to be corrected by biblical instruction. Astonished both by their ruler's speechlessness and by the Lord's fearlessness, they stated, he speaks openly and they say nothing to him. It's interesting here, the word for openly comes from the Greek word parousia, which is rendered publicly but also has a dual meaning. It means boldly or confidently. In contrast to the leader's silence, Jesus' authoritative proclamation captivated the people as Jesus unashamedly proclaimed the kingdom of God. We could stop right there and preach a whole sermon on just that one phrase. Here he is, speaking openly while they say nothing to him. This is a glaring characteristic of Jesus' ministry, a characteristic that filtered over into the early church. The boldness and confidence of men of the kingdom who would stand before an unbelieving generation and preach the kingdom of God. Acts 4:31, it reads, when the early church prayed, the place where they had gathered shook, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with greater boldness. In Acts 4, verse 13, the Sanhedrin was amazed at the bold confidence of Peter and John. And immediately after the conversion of Paul, it says in Acts 9, verse 27, he preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Acts 13, 46 says, Paul and Barnabas spoke boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are now turning to the Gentiles. Acts 14, verse 3, Paul and Barnabas spent a long time in Iconium speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. I've got several scriptural citations here, talking about the great characteristic of the early church as they follow the example of their Lord to speak openly and publicly about the kingdom of God, to call men to repentance, to call out sin, to call out about reformation in the land. But back to the essence of the text. While Jesus spoke openly and publicly, the religious leaders cowered in silence. They are armed with their religious knowledge and traditions, and they had absolutely no ability to challenge Jesus. Jesus exposed their ignorance by his masterful handling of the scriptures. Remember the previous section that dealt with the belief of the Sabbath. But notice, as we get into the meat and potatoes of the text, notice the pervading biblical ignorance that was evident not only in the religious leaders, but also with the Jewish people. Verse 27, it says, but we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, the Messiah, no one will know where he comes from. This statement exposes the pervading ignorance of what the Scriptures said actually about the origins of the Messiah. These people's argument was a combination of both bad teaching and legend, popular legend. Despite their confident assertion, they really did not know where Jesus was truly from. We read that they assumed that he was from Nazareth. After all, that's where he had been raised, Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Obviously, they did not know that he actually had been born where? Are you awake this afternoon? Where? Bethlehem. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Being born in Bethlehem fulfilled what? Messianic prophecy, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old form, ancient day.
was from of old, from ancient days, excuse me. There is no questioning of Jesus' birthplace as we find record in the New Testament. But just an assumption on their part that he was from Nazareth, the place where he had been raised. This was their assumption. More than likely, they did not question whether or not he was born in Bethlehem because this portion of the crowd was ignorant, obviously ignorant to the prophetic scriptures that dealt with the Messiah's birthplace. Notice what they said about the origin of the Messiah. When the Christ appears, the Messiah appears, no one will know where he comes from. The popular belief was that the Messiah's origin or birthplace would be unknown. Such belief was based on the mishandling of God's word from their very own teachers. Isaiah 53 verse 8, a mishandling of that verse which reads, "Who will declare his generation?" Malachi 3 verse 1, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple." They would use these verses, provide some sort of hermeneutical gymnastic, and tradition had developed from these verses that the origin of the Messiah, this earthly origin, would be unknown. In extra-biblical writings from the Apocrypha, 4 Esdras writes, "He said to me, just as no one can explore or know what is in the depths of the sea, so no one on earth can see my son or those who are with him except in the time of his day." Trypho, the Jewish opponent of the second century Christian apologist Justin Martyr, said to Justin, quote, "But Christ, if he has indeed been born and exists anywhere, is unknown and does not even know himself, and has no power until Elias come to anoint him and make him manifest to all." So this passage refers from this crowd's comment of a popular legend. Not a biblical assessment, but a Jewish legend that when the Messiah comes, no one will know his earthly origin. But the scriptures clearly teach that he would be from Bethlehem. He would be born of Bethlehem. And they did not believe this of Jesus. As we read on, we'll find that they knew that this man, they believed this man from Nazareth was born in Nazareth. We know where he's from, but we know where this man comes from. But when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Their assessment was, while the religious leaders may be questioning whether or not he's the Messiah, we know that this man is not the Messiah. We know where he's from. No one knows where the Messiah will be from. Ignorance to the very own scriptures they proclaim to be God's word. It is encouraging that while ignorance pervaded the religious landscape, there were those Bereans who had searched out the scriptures to rightly identify the earthly origins of the Messiah or origin of the Messiah. If you read on in John chapter 7 verse 40, it reads, "When they heard these words, some of the people said, 'This really is the prophet,'" capital P. "Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" While many were skeptical of Jesus' messianic identity, there were those who searched the scriptures and knew the prophetic origins of the Messiah. Bethlehem. While there were those, in this passage, we find that the predominant theme is the ignorance of the people to the very own Word of God. We conclude this because look at Jesus' response in verse 28. He proclaimed to them as he taught in the temple, "You know me? You know where I come from? But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you," listen to this, "you do not know." This is interesting because in John chapter 8 verse 19, Jesus seems to contradict himself here. In chapter 8 verse 19, Jesus answered them and said, "You know neither me or the Father." We understand Jesus' comments in our current text. We must understand that this comment is ironical. Jesus certainly would not contradict himself, nor would he affirm that his opponents knew him and not the Father. He would hardly have said to those who regarded him as an impostor and a charlatan that they actually knew him. In fact, Jesus was asserting that they did not know him at all, saying in effect, "So you think you know me And you think you know where I'm from? Do you actually know? Here, what Jesus is doing is further exposing their false assumptions of spiritual knowledge. We know where he's from, but when the Messiah comes, no one will know where he's from. Ignorant to the scriptures because they prophesy that the Messiah would come from the town of Bethlehem, of the offspring of David. And here Jesus exposes their ignorance. You think you know me. You think you know where I'm from. I come from the one who sent me, the Father. And Jesus calls it out right here. This is a profound indictment against the religious culture of his day. Yahweh of the Old Testament, the Father, you do not know him. There was ample evidence that Jesus was not the self-appointed false prophet and pseudo-messiah that the leaders were accusing him of being. In reality, he occurred, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. A stunning rebuke, a stunning indictment, especially to the scribes and Pharisees, the religious elite. They had devoted their entire lives to the study of the Old Testament. They prided themselves in the knowledge of their God. They believed they belonged to him, and they believed they had been set aside to represent him. Yet despite all of those religious privileges and duties they had, they were woefully ignorant of the very God they so proudly professed to know and serve. And Jesus calls it out, and you do not know him. Here's the culture, here's society. We know where you're from, but no one will know where the Messiah comes from. Jesus says, you think you know me, and looking right at the religious elite, you think you know me, you think you know the God of the Scriptures. I am sent from him. I am sent from the Father, from Yahweh, and him you do not know. Could the same situation or similar condition be observed in the church today? You see, men are being sent to churches armed with the Word of God, disciplined to preach expositionally, faithfully regarding every text as they preach through books. And you know, one of the most popular critiques I hear against such preaching within the Baptist ranks is, preacher so-and-so has come to our church and he's preaching things that I have never heard before. Have y'all heard that? When you finally get to sit under a preacher who exposes you to the totality of God's Word, you'll have some in the ranks who say, I've been in church for years and he's preaching things that I've never heard before. You would think that this would be a wonderful thing to spawn a biblical reformation in the modern church, but what we're seeing throughout the land is tragic. Churches at an alarming rate are turning against such pastors. What is occurring is that such preaching confronts old and new traditions and puts them under the scope of God's Word to see if they truly measure up. And then the church has a choice to honor their age, old, or new traditions, or honor the Word of God. What is right before their eyes, written on the sacred pages of Scripture, is blatantly refused because it is not in accord with what we're so accustomed to doing. One of the popular phrases I used to hear when I would challenge traditions that didn't measure up to God's Word, oh, Joe, that's just not the Baptist way. And my rebuttal is that I could care less if it is or isn't the Baptist way. I want it to be the biblical way. Many are finding that by being reintroduced to the totality of the Scripture, the theology and church practice is being questioned. And thank God that in some cases, revolutionized. However, most choose blind ignorance and destroy messengers who would dare to preach and follow according to the guidance of God's Word, daring to confront and question church practices and belief, boldly standing for reformation. When you read of reformations of the past, it absolutely demanded faithful men of God to devote themselves to stand firm. Through the prophet Hosea, the Lord said, "My people perish for a lack of knowledge." Our Lord is challenging those who had been in the synagogues, in the church of their day for years, laymen and leaders. Biblical illiteracy and theological perversion saturated the religious community there in Jesus' day. Today, biblical illiteracy and theological perversion saturate church life from the pulpit to the pew. Truth is no longer sought, but constantly compromised for political and numerical convenience. What new and popular gimmicks are successful to get more people in the pew? Biblical preaching is no longer desired. It doesn't draw the masses. We become so focused on games and programs that the word is neglected, and the tragic result is congregations are biblically illiterate. Jesus called the Jewish people, leaders and laymen, to discern, to judge themselves. Go back to verse 24. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. The word judge there comes from the Greek word kritikos. You ever heard a word that sounds like that before? Kritikos? Critical. That's such a negative word in our English context. But Jesus calls those men to be critical of Him, to make a judgment of Him. You've heard what I have preached. You've seen what I have done. Don't judge by mere outward appearances, but under the scope of the revelation of God. Make a right judgment. He's calling them to discernment. But that required for them to get their noses in the Scripture. Unfortunately, they had mishandled it for so many years. People couldn't determine the Bible from a comic book, buried underneath of law after law and ridiculous interpretation. The Word of God had become buried. Today, the people of God need to be exposed to the true Word of God so they can make biblical judgment, biblical discernment. Christ here called them to make a judgment of His ministry, of who He was. They were not to base their judgment on ridiculous and unbiblical traditions. These traditions that were based on the fleshly likings of men, but they were to make clear and biblical judgments. And the only way to do this was to search the Scriptures and lay aside all the traditional trappings that clouded discernment. But they refused. Why? Oh, they would dare not question their traditions and myths. These myths that came due to a perverted interpretation of Scripture that were developed by religious men ill-equipped to handle God's Word. Jesus simply called it out. You think you know Me. You think you know where I'm from. So forth. However, He says, He who sent Me is true. The Father, Yahweh, and Him you do not know. Your ignorance of God's truth testifies against you. You may claim to know God, but you do not. I fear there are many in the church today who are devoutly religious, claim to know God, but like the religious community in Jesus' day, woefully ignorant of the very Scriptures they proclaim. And people today basking in biblical illiteracy, they have become very comfortable with remaining therein. Traditions and habits have become golden calves, which are untouchable, prescribed as irreversible laws. And we have so worsened such a situation by appointing unregenerate leadership to guard and protect such beliefs and practices. Such leadership safeguards pulpits to keep faithful shepherds from coming in and reintroducing the people to healthy and systematic teaching of God's Word. Because many feel so threatened, they know that such preaching and teaching would come in, reform, revolutionize the status quo, and is threatened. People fearful of such change. Sacred idols could potentially be torn down, old regimes removed. Such a reformation needs to happen, but let me warn you, such reformation will not come without cost. New churches may have to emerge. Faithful servants will get battered and bruised. But we find this faithful example from our Lord to stand firm for reformation, to stand firm for the truth of God's Word. We find a faithful charge to the people of God from our text. Notice again, look at verse 28. Jesus proclaimed as He taught in the temple, "You know Me, you know where I come from." This is irony, as you don't. "But I have not come of My own accord. He who sent Me is true, the Father, Yahweh, and Him you do not know. I know Him, for I come from Him, and He sent Me." Notice their response. They were seeking all the more to arrest Him, seize Him. But no one laid a hand on Him, because His hour had not yet come. Yet many people believed in Him, and they said, "When the Christ appears, will He do more signs than this man has done?" Verse 28, the New American Standard Bible gives us a bit better rendering. It reads this way. Jesus cried out in the temple. ESV, the translation, simply render it, Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple. But the Greek word behind proclamation here is that Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching the Word of God. The word literally means, don't miss this, it literally means that Jesus was yelling in the temple. Here the Greek writer tells us that Jesus is stressing the critical nature of what he was saying there in the temple. You think you know me. You think you know where I'm from. You think you know the one who sent me, the Father God, Yahweh. You do not know him. I could get louder if you want me to. Can I give you a picture of how Jesus was saying it? But he's crying out what is going on, calling out the hypocrisy and the ignorance within the religious landscape, stressing the critical nature. All needed to hear this. You know, we've already observed in verse 26, Jesus was speaking openly. Greek word there, parousia, also means boldly, confidently. Our Lord spoke publicly of the leaders' hypocrisy as well as their faulty instruction. Our Lord called out the perversions and faulty teaching of the religious leaders while he masterfully handled the Word of God. What an example. We see that same character in the early church. And listen to me, Grace family. This is the kind of men, this is the kind of servants of the kingdom that is needed so much the more today. I've said to some of you, the church needs reformation today even more than it needed in the times of reformation of the past. There are a whole lot of churches over the religious landscape, so much preaching going on, but biblical illiteracy abounds, and it's time for God-called individuals to rise up, teach the Scriptures faithfully, and call out the faulty teaching and the faulty practices that pervade the religious landscape today. Jesus cried out in the temple, "You think you know me, you think you know him, you do not." Calling out their hypocrisy and previously calling out their mishandling of the Scripture. What was the response of the crowd? "Well, Jesus, I think you're right. I think we need to do what you've called us to do." No. Verse 30, they were seeking all the more to arrest him. The word arrest there is a strong word in the Greek. It means seize. It kind of gives us a picture of the fury of the religious establishment. They wanted to seize him, to grab him. Previously, they're conspiring to kill him behind closed doors. It's starting to seep out. It's getting into the public there in Jerusalem. Now, openly, publicly, they are seeking to arrest him, to seize him. Your text may render it that way. This is what happens when someone preaches in such a religious landscape. When hypocrisy and false teaching abound and someone rises up and is bold enough and open enough to confront it, rest assured, a servant is no greater than his master. They came after him. They will come after you. They sought to arrest him and seize him. And if preachers preach with this kind of character today, with this kind of boldness, with this kind of openness, hardship's coming. So many preachers today, due to the fear of men, are silenced. They skip and bounce around the Scriptures for fear of confronting old traditions that have so paralyzed the church and caused her to become plagued with anemia. She has become susceptible to every spiritual malady and heresy that is out there. And shepherds that are standing at the watchtower are blind, or they bury their head in the sand and they refuse to guard the flock from things that will come in and shipwreck the faith and land people in hell. There's blood on our hands, but thank God for the faithful. Thank God for those who dare not fear men. To say, come what may, whatever hardship may come, I'm willing to face it because the glory of God is at stake. The truth of His Word must be proclaimed. I didn't agree with everything that the man taught, but he had some great messages to young preachers. Adrian Rogers said, the greatest problem with most modern preachers today is no one wants to kill them anymore. We need health in our churches. We need boldness in the pulpit. We need reformation more than ever. It's going to take some faithful men to boldly, confidently, shamelessly, openly proclaim the truth of God's Word. Expose the error that is so common in church circulation. It's going to take men to follow the example of Christ, to boldly and authoritatively proclaim God's Word, expose hypocrisy and faulty practice, training ourselves to be dedicated to the faithful handling of God's Word, equipped so faulty practices and traditions steeped in churches will be challenged and thrown right out the stained glass window. Such faithfulness will be despised and aggressively challenged, but it is going to take some faithful warriors and some faithful churches marching forward, dedicated to the glory of God, convicted by the truth of God's Word, and stand come what may. In these days, you do not become a target of the enemy by becoming dormant and continue with the status quo. You become a target by being faithful to the example of Christ. Are you a target? I hope so. Like the disciples, persecuted for preaching boldly the name of Christ, they considered it an honor to be persecuted for His name's sake. Acts chapter 4. Sometimes my flesh often gets the best of me, but as I am confronted with the example of Christ and those faithful few in God's Word, I become convicted. God help us be the bold servants that He's called us to be. To lead an army for reformation, calling out what is so plaguing the church landscape. When people of other churches come and complain about the dormancy and the apathy in their churches, but they are unwilling to get to the essence of the problem, challenge them to do so. It all stands or falls with the pulpit. We find someone coming, taking the Word of God and exposing the fault in churches, preaching faithfully the Word. The church will either try to silence him and destroy him, or they will repent and follow. Reformation needs to occur. The Lord needs to come and get us, because things are spiraling deeper and deeper into darkness. My people are destroyed due to a lack of knowledge. And I'm not talking about degrees hanging on the wall and thousands of books in our library. I'm talking about feasting from the fountain, from the bread of life, and drinking from the fountain of life. Going to His Word, drawing near to Him, and faithfully following His Word, and standing for His truth. Those things, other things, can be aids to help us. But God help us, God fuel us, God educate us for His glory and for the advancement of His kingdom. May God bless the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, we love You only because You first loved us. We so desire to see transformation in the church landscape today. We're not about competition, Lord, that our church would stand head and shoulders above the rest. We are not naive to think that the truths, the core values that we stand for, if we march out with them into this community, that the masses are going to flock to us. We understand that, but God, we do not want that to push us into sloth and silence. Father, may we exit these doors and proclaim Your truth with the boldness of Christ, but also with the gentleness of Christ. Not taking things personal, noting that when they come after us, Father, it is Your truth that they despise. Fuel us, Father. Persevere us. Protect us. Guard us, our hearts, from any distraction or any willingness to compromise. We know that hardship may come due to faithfulness, but Father, may we be found faithful. We pray for reformation in the church. The church abroad. Every pulpit in this community and beyond. That men would stand boldly and proclaim the truth, calling out darkness, calling out what has so plagued the church for so many years. Help us, Father, for all is vain unless your Spirit. We plead for a visitation of your Spirit that He may fall upon us, fall upon the churches throughout our land. He would usher in a magnificent revival where the people highly value your word and highly value following it, living it out in their lives, in their churches, in their families. We ask these things for the glory of your Son's name, in Christ's name, and all God's people said. Amen.